Have you ever been deceived by anyone? Have you ever been lied to by anyone? Have you ever, been cheated by another, ever? Or, have you ever lied or deceived or cheated? Quit it. Who is that, Kevin? Stop it. I want you to think about that while you turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 5. Everyone, please grab your Bibles. And if you're wondering why do I ask you to have your Bibles open when I'm preaching, it's because you want to look at the Word with me. You want to study this with me. You want to be teachable with me, to making sure also that I am preaching properly, correctly, that God's Word is coming out in the way it's meant to be proclaimed, that I'm not making this stuff up, and that you can see how I'm coming to my logical conclusions of the text. So it is very beneficial that we would also open the Scriptures together. But chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, reads as follows. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young man came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we open up the pages of your holy writ, and we desire for you to speak this morning. Lord, there's power in your word, there's power in your gospel, there's power in your truth. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with that truth this morning, that we would all seriously stay alert and awake, listening, actively listening to what God would have for us. Lord, again, in spite of me, in spite of my falling, fumbling words, Lord, that you would still be heard this morning. We'd appropriate this by faith. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, this has been a blessed opportunity for our church, I believe, to go through this book of Acts. I also think it's very timely in the state of affairs of our country. As we go through the book of Acts, I know my desire, and I hope your desire, has been to become this New Testament church as a role model. There's many things that we obviously culturally could not copy, but there's truths here that we just need to grab onto. And I'm excited about, again, even this particular passage. And what we have going on here, again, where are we with this church in the New Testament? We know that it was birthed, in a sense, at Pentecost, where 3,000 souls were saved. We know a little bit later, Peter gives another sermon, and I'm guessing another 15,000 or so souls were saved. It says that the Lord was adding to their number daily. The church is expanding. And yet, what town are they still found in? Jerusalem. And yet God told them what in Acts chapter 1:8, which is the theme verse for the whole book. He said, get out, basically. Get outside of Jerusalem. Go to your Judea. Go to the uttermost parts of the world, in fact, with this saving message of Jesus Christ. And yet they're still stuck here in Jerusalem. And this mega church here, in a sense, is all together. And we know from last week that they had all things in common, that they had this supernatural divine unity going on. Things are looking like they're firing on all 8 cylinders, and it's a good thing. It's an exciting place to be. It's powerfully seeing the work of God here going on. And now we have in this text, really, the New Testament church's first big deception. It's first what I call major crisis. It's first issue with sin within its ranks, and what are they going to do about it? It's a huge question. We find how God handled the situation. We find out how God deals with sin. We find out what God thinks of sin. And we find out that God takes sin extremely serious. In fact, I would tell you you'd be hard-pressed to find another topic other than obviously the character of God and His gospel that God would put at the very top of the chart of most serious. It's sin. And again, when we come to the Scriptures and we come to understand Christianity and we come to understand the biblical truths, Christ didn't die to help our wounded feelings. Jesus didn't go to the cross in order to promote your self-esteem. Our Lord didn't spill His precious blood so that you and I could have a wonderful plan for our life. He went to the cross for one reason. It was because of sin. There's no other reason our God would ever went to the cross. So sin is huge. It's huge. And therefore, since God takes sin so very serious, I would tell you that we had better too. Which brings us now to today's scripture, in which we find Luke again describing the seriousness of sin and what the church should be doing about it, and how the church handles it and deals with sin, and what this dying world desperately needs. This dying world desperately needs to know what we as a church think and do and respond towards sin. It's an incredibly powerful witness to the world, how we respond to the difficulties of life, not only that, but the sin in our life. And what do we do, and why does this make a difference? And why does this set us apart from the world? And what it is that makes the church a holy church, and it's really for the promotion and for the glory of God. And I would tell you this, if you and I have a skewed or warped or wrong view of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, nothing else, I'm going to tell you, listen, nothing else really matters. You mess with those two major doctrines, nothing else really matters. And so this morning, as we look at this is just an amazing section of Scripture. Now, pay attention with me here. We find a few verses earlier, and obviously back then when it was originally written, there wasn't any chapter titles, headings, breakdown of verses. There was some flow here, and we just read that Barnabas, this man of God, Barnabas, shows up, and they're distributing their proceeds at the feet of the apostles, in which the authority of that church at that time, the ruling authority would have been these apostles, the governing structure, and they would have been distributing these proceeds to those that had needs, to the point where it says that nobody had any needs, in a sense, material needs at that point. And so what happens here is Barnabas sells some property and brings some proceeds. Chapter 5, verse 1, you see a little word there. What's the word? B-U-T, which brings a contrast. It brings a contrast. We find two men, really, who sold some property. Both lay the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. But what was different between their two offerings? Come on, what's the big deal? Barnabas lays some money down, you know, at the feet of the apostles to be used for the glory of God. Ananias shows up, lays some money down at the feet of the apostles for the glory of God, right? It's a huge contrast. There's no doubt, though, that God desired to gain the attention of the entire church body in this section. And Luke powerfully brings this out in this one huge contrast, a striking contrast between one man named Barnabas and another man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. One of these men would go on to be used mightily by God. The other man would eventually be killed by God. One was undoubtedly filled by the Spirit of God, while the other, it says, was basically filled with lies from Satan, God's enemy. One would be obviously have a humble heart, and here we find a man who probably had a haughty heart, an arrogant heart. There's no doubt that as I think this through, that, hey, what's he saying to himself? What is Ananias' fight? Hey, this is, hey, look, at these guys are bringing money here, and you know what? It's kind of a good thing, and obviously they're getting some recognition maybe, and let's do the same thing, but let's keep some of it. Let's tell them this particular lie that, yeah, this is how much the land cost. This is how much it went for. No, but let's pocket a few things. And you'll find throughout the scriptures, anytime somebody lied or pocketed something or didn't do the right offering, guess what? God steps in. Remember a guy named Achan? Hid some property under his tent in the Old Testament. God wiped out Achan. Sad to say, God wiped out Achan and his entire family. I'm thinking of some early offerings. We have a guy named Cain and a guy named Abel. Both brought offerings to the Lord, thinking, hallelujah, this is a good thing. What happens? One offering wasn't acceptable. A guy named Cain becomes a murderer, as condemned by God. So we want to pay attention to these things as what we study the text this morning. And this cancer that we all have, that we're all born with, we know is called sin. And the cure that we all need to take is Christ. We all need our dose of Christ. And so this morning, I praise God for this because Luke shows us how to deal with sin and what's the cure. And basically, we want to follow the proper prescription. And so if you open up your worship folders there, I have 3 points this morning that I believe from the text we will find. And now there's other ways, and I could have multiple points to how to deal with sin. We need those helps. But we see it brought forth here very strongly and very vividly to gain our attention. And the first point this morning for this prescription, a proper prescription for dealing with sin, I could have probably spun it in a more of a positive way of how to be holy. And I pray that's your goal, to be sanctified, to be holy, to grow up in Christ. But the first one is a healthy understanding of the heart. A healthy understanding of the heart. That's the first thing we need to know. We all need a proper understanding of the heart. And if I was to ask you this morning, where's your heart at? Seriously, where's your heart at? Where are you? Is your heart in line with God, or is it somewhere else? Are you as David was, a man or a woman after the very heart of God? It's a great verse. Where was Ananias' and Sapphira's heart at? What's happening here in this time of history in the church? But let's look again at this text in verses 3 and 4. We hear this, but Peter says this to Ananias. This is just amazing. You know, this isn't a, you know, we always think of miracles in the positive realm, you know, wow, ooh, yeah, this is a miraculous purging of the church going on here, supernatural purging. And Peter says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Where was Ananias and Sapphira's heart at? They came into this, obviously, as great pretenders. Severe hypocrisy. They were plain Christian, but not really being Christian. And beloved, I don't know where you're at, but we all fall into that hypocrisy realm, don't we? We can be hypocrites. You have lied, have you not? I have lied, have I not? Yes. But what's going on here? We don't want to play with God. You don't want to play Christianity. You don't want to play this game. This is just total arrogance coming forth in this couple's lives. Thinking that, hey, we're going to look pretty cool in front of the church here when we walk in and drop the money down before the feet of the apostles. This is going to be awesome. They're going to think we're pretty cool people. Didn't work out that way. In fact, this would have had a floor. This would have absolutely floored. Can you imagine Ananias? Who knows? His wife and him. Anyone else? No. Just them. They walk in. They must have this set up somehow because this is a big church. I'm going to go with, 15, 20,000 strong. Okay? And here they are. And people see Barnabas and people see other people doing the same thing and they're in line and waiting their turn and they're... And I just can't imagine. Hey, Ananias, wait up. Slow down, buddy. Why have you contrived this sin? Why have you decided to lie? And you're not lying to me, Peter. You're lying to God. Who? Wait a minute. Now think about that. And I'm busted. And I also think in this text, though, we see the grace and mercy of God. But his heart was not right. His heart was not right. And I don't know what Peter would have thought, because it doesn't say right here, well, I'm going to strike it. No. Peter just questioned him. Somehow the Holy Spirit told him that this man is a liar, to the point where he knew exactly what the lie was. And all of a sudden, boom, he's dead. Now that could have caught Peter off guard too. I don't know if Peter actually, we don't know from the text. Whoa, Peter could have been saying to everyone, whoa. But we need to understand where our heart's at. And it says in that text twice, Satan's filled his heart. And basically he also holds himself responsible. You've contrived this heart. And again, you've not lied to men, but to God. And so let's look at some other verses here. I'm just going to read these out to understand our heart. And if you don't understand our hearts, where we're at, we're just not going to get this section of Scripture, and we're just not going to get Christianity. Genesis 6:5 says this, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Whoa. 1 Samuel 16:7 says this, "But the Lord said to Samuel," and they're talking about basically King David versus King Saul here, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." He rejected Saul. "For the Lord sees not as man sees, but man looks on the outward appearance. But the Lord looks on the heart." The heart. Proverbs 27:19 fits in this situation. It says, "As the water reflects the face, so the heart of man reflects man." So what's in your heart is really a true symbol, identity of who you are. Matthew 6:19-21 says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is," guess what? "There your heart will be also." Hebrews 3, 12 through 13 says, take care, brothers, lest any one of you have an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. God speaks to, in the Old Testament, to prophet Jeremiah here, chapter 4, verse 14. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil, that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? Wow. Hebrews 4, 12. The word of God is a living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And basically, no creature is hidden from his sight, but basically all are laid bare and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This is pretty convicting stuff. If you read this, this is really convicting scripture. We must first come to know that our hearts are wicked and evil and capable of horrendous sins, and that God sees our hearts. And that basically, people, hear me, it is impossible to hide from God. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? That God's in the room. What if I leave here? God's still there. What if I go over here? God's still, how about if I'm all alone in my front of my computer and no one's watching me, you know, download these ugly things on the computer? God's still there. Amen? He's in the house. We are reminded in this text that God is what? Omniscient. He's all-knowing. We are reminded in this text that the character of God, that he is what? Omnipresent. He's all everywhere. We're reminded in this text that he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. This is a God I don't want to mess with. And yet so often we sit here, even in this morning, we're going, well, this, you know, whatever. Same old, same old. I'm bored. I don't care. God's here. Where are you? Where's your heart at? And when I read this text, beloved, and I believe, you know, we're pointing fingers at Ananias and Sapphira, but I tell you, all these fingers point right back at me. As the title of my sermon is Your Cheating Heart, that old country song. You know, I was going to have Liar, Liar, Pants on Fire was one of my thoughts too. You know, I didn't, but I mean, the point is, it's pointing to me. And sin, beloved, is just one big, gross, ugly, destructive power. There is nothing good about it. It contaminates and ruins and destroys everything it touches. Do you hear that? It does. And I don't know about you, but I am just sick of it. I hate it in my own life. I hate it when I watch what it does to other people's lives. And yet we play with it. We tiptoe around it. We get as close as we can, and we think of these mind games that, you know, well, this really isn't a sin if I only go this far in this sexual relationship. You know, I'll just get to first base and I won't go to second or third. What? Oh, that's not as bad. We rationalize. We make excuses. We think of all sorts of ways to be so creative with our sin. Do we not? And that sin will condemn us. But a heart changed by God and his grace is a heart that will be used for the glory of God. And it's only God who can change our heart. It's only God who can do it. John chapter 7, verse 38 reads as this way, whoever believes in me, in Christ, fully believes and obeys Christ, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of what? Living water. Yeah. Yeah. That was good. All right. Yeah, we need to realize that. I mean, that's good news. I want that. I want that. We must have a healthy understanding of the heart. Let's look at the next proper prescription in dealing with sin. A healthy filling of the Holy Spirit, a healthy filling of the Holy Spirit. I'm convinced this is one of the most misunderstood doctrines that we have sometimes in the church. What does it mean to be filled by the Spirit of God? In Acts, we find page to page to page to page of this early church, a church being filled and continually filled by the Holy Spirit. We know, we understand that to be in Christ, to be connected to Christ, one must be born again by the Spirit of God. That's a given. It has to take place. There has to be that radical transformation that God does in your life. But yet there's this continual, constant, keeping on being filled by the power of God through the work of His Spirit. So what does it mean? We are in constant need, you and I, to keep on keeping on being filled. And again, in Acts 1:8, that key verse, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." In Acts, we find that Peter is filled with the Spirit. In Acts, we find that Paul is filled with the Spirit. We find in Acts the disciples are filled with the Spirit. We find in Acts the church is filled with the Spirit. And here's the key, people. This is what's really good news to help us in dealing with this ugliness of sin. Is that when you're filled up with God, filled up with His Spirit, the word is filled, completely full of God, guess what? Is there any room for sin anymore? No, there's no room. If you're in the Spirit, if you're walking, I'm not talking about sinless perfection, don't go there. We're still fallen. But the practicality of this is if we're filled with the Spirit of God, chances are we'll be less likely to choose sin when we would definitely want to choose God. And we need this filling. And what does it mean? So what does it mean to be filled? That's a great question. It means to be basically controlled by God, controlled by His Spirit. So the question is, what is actually controlling you this morning? Is it something else or is it God? Is it Satan or is it God? Is it the world or is it God? What is controlling you? What is it that trips your trigger? What is it that's steering you, your boat? What is it? What is it? Is it His Holy Spirit? Is it His truth? Or is it something else? Ephesians 5, 18 through 20 reads this. It says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit," which means keep on keeping on being filled by the Spirit, "addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's in Ephesians chapter 5, great verse. There's almost an identical verse in the Greek, word for word almost in many of this, in Colossians 3:16. Now listen. One is being filled by the Spirit, being controlled by the Spirit. The other one in Colossians 3:16, it says, now listen to this. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Ultimately, to be filled by the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit. It means to be obedient to God. It means to live in His truth. It means to let the truth of God's Word live in and through your lives. And so many times we want this esoteric experience of the Spirit's filling. I'm going to tell you this. If you want to be filled up with the Spirit, be filled up with the Word of God. Amen? Consume yourself with this Word. It'll radically change you. In fact, the Spirit, Jesus says, I'm what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. He also says that I'm the truth, right? I'm the truth. Jesus is the truth. And that doesn't mean, is He truthful? Yes, there's not any lie in Christ, but He's the truth. The Spirit also says in 1 John that the Spirit is the truth. So if you're filled up with the Spirit, you're filled up with the truth. If you're filled up with the truth, you're filled up with the Spirit. They go hand in hand. The Spirit will never do anything apart from the Word of God. Do you hear that? They're in perfect sync. And as a church, We need to constantly and continually pray for the filling of God's Spirit in our lives, that the Spirit would be filling us and controlling us and transforming us. This life-changing power that is given to us is right here for the taking, and He promises to give it to us and to do these things in and through our lives. That's amazing. And I praise God. Without the Spirit, you and I would just be lost in sin every single day, and it gets so ugly, and it's so damaging, and it's so hurtful, and it's so abusive. I hate it. But I praise God for His Spirit. I praise Him. So important that we understand this. And this is one of these things I'm becoming more and more convinced in my own theology that I need to pray. I need to pray for that Spirit's filling. You need to pray for that Spirit's filling. We need to pray. We need to be desperate and urgent about God in our lives. If you study the Scripture, and I was able to do this again this week, look at some of the Pauline prayers. Look at some of the prayers of the Scriptures. And guess what these men always pray for? They're praying that God's Spirit would open up their eyes, that God's Spirit would enlighten their minds, that God's Spirit would encourage their life change, that God's Spirit would come in and do a work in their lives. Are we doing that? I see what they're praying for. Are we praying for that? We need to pray for that. You know why some of us so often are just humdrum in our life? Because we don't pray for that. God tells us specifically what to pray for. In a sense, we go, sometimes I think we just assume certain things. Do you know what I'm saying? We just take things for granted in our Christian walk. Yep, I'm born again, the Spirit's there, bingo. Yeah, we're born again, the Spirit's there, but now let's keep on keeping on with that Spirit. I pray that God would fill this church just crazy for Christ with His Spirit. That we would be men and women of the Word. That we'd be separate from what's outside in the world, not separate meaning like we're better than them, but we need to come away and get consumed with His Word, consumed with His Spirit, so that we can go out there for the glory of God, right? I want that. If you want to hinder sin and rid sin and hate sin, then be filled, be controlled, be obedient to the Spirit's leading in your life. And the only way to be led by the Spirit of God is through the Word of God. And how do we know that we're being filled by the Spirit of God? Well, guess what? It tells me in the Scriptures that the outworking of that is called the fruit of the Spirit. We'll just have this fruit just hanging all over us. It's going to be awesome. Whoa! You know? You know? It's a good thing. I want that. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." We need a healthy filling of the Holy Spirit. We do. Let's look at the next proper prescription in dealing with sin. It's a healthy and holy fear of God. We need a healthy and holy fear of God. We need to love, revere, and fear His holy living Word. We need a holy and healthy love and reverence for His church. We need to see in this text that God takes very serious His church. We see a God in this text who is actively at work doing whatever it takes to protect His precious and beloved bride. He loves His church. He's saying, don't mess with my bride. Don't you dirty her gown. You mess with my woman, guess what? Look out. Don't even think of betraying His one and only beloved. And I have discovered, as we read the Scriptures, I've discovered this through experience as well, that we see Satan attacking this church, and it doesn't surprise me, because when our church is healthy, guess what? The enemy attacks. When we're just all doing our own thing, we're not really filled with the Spirit, we're just taking everything for granted, we're just kind of twiddling our thumbs, being very bored and lethargic, and Satan has us right where he wants us. He's not going to mess with you. He's not going to mess with that church. Let them just do their thing. But I also realize that Satan will attack from both without and within the church. Yet, I am unaware of hardly any church that has died due to sin that was found outside its ranks. And yet, every single time I have seen a church die, it's because within its ranks, sin has been left unchecked and no one's doing anything about it. It'll destroy a church like that. And yet, what is the amazing impact that this miraculous purging had? We find in this text an identical phrase used twice. Okay? Twice. Now, again, the rule of emphasis is if somebody mentions something twice in the scripture, you had better pay attention. You had better pay attention. And what's the result? What's the result? It's twice we find it in this text. Verse 5, it says that Ananias falls dead. And what's the result of that? It says great fear came upon all who heard it. I love that. Verse 11. What happens? Sapphira, same thing happens to Sapphira. She's found dead. Verse 11, it says what? And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now you're going to say, this is a fascinating text written for you and I. I don't want to miss this. It says, for all who heard it. Do you hear that? Who heard it. It doesn't say, oh, there's a bunch of people who saw it. I mean, if those who saw it would go, wow. Wow, Peter saw it. Ooh, you know, what's going on here? You know, these guys that obviously carried out the body, they were present. They, you know, but all who heard it. That church was, again, what, 20,000 strong, let's say? Everyone heard it. Not only in the church, not only was there great fear within the church, it says those who were even not in the church heard about it. And they're going, wow, this God is a God not to be trivialized, not to be messed with. Do you understand what is being said here? Those who heard, it means that what they heard, they trusted and believed to be what? The truth. They believed it to be the truth. And it radically changed their lives. Now here's how this transfers to you and I. Now Luke wrote this. There's a time in Acts where Peter and the apostles and this church experienced that. Yet Luke writes it, and those who read Luke's work would have went, wow. And the bottom line is our souls should be stirred up to the point that these souls were stirred up. They heard it, and guess what? Their lives were changed. They went, wow, what a God. Luke's audience read this, and they went, wow, what a God. We're reading it this morning. What is your response to this same exact text? We're hearing about it, right? I'm going, do you believe it? I believe it. I'm going, wow, what a God. That's how it, you know, beloved, that's how it transfers through what? Our ears. And so often you and I want this experience and that experience and this high and this buzz and we're going to all the wrong places. Let's just go to the Word. Let's listen to the Word and hear it and believe it. Amen? It should cause us in this sanctuary to have a great and holy fear of God, a great and holy love for God, a great and holy love for His all-sufficient, inspired Word. They had a healthy and holy fear of God because they, what? Not because they saw it, but it says, but because they heard it and believed it. They believed wholeheartedly in this all-powerful, all-knowing, all-everywhere God. And the only way to have a healthy and holy fear of God is what? Is to know God and His character. And they discovered that there. That's what they would have talked about. God, you know what God did? You know what God did? You know what God did? I can't wait to get to heaven and ask these guys. What was that like? What color did Ananias' face? With the blood rush to his face? I mean, what happened? Boom, he's dead. Then Sapphira. And it was very gracious here. Did your husband sell this property for such and such a price? She could have said, no. She could have came clean. She could have repented. She could have said, no. But she went with the big scheme still. She still lied. And these people had a healthy and holy fear of God. They were going, wow. And how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing what? The word of Christ. Hearing, listening, mindful of what's going on. Beloved, 2 Corinthians 7:1 says this, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. The promises of his word. And what does it say? Bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So what's the practical outworking of realizing all these truths, of understanding our heart, of having a healthy and holy fear of God, you know, of being filled up with his spirit? I mean, what does the practical outworking of this look like? We must first love God. And when we sin, we need to realize that we are grieving the very heart of God. They tell us twice that you've lied to God. You've lied to the Spirit. There's great theology here, by the way, of seeing that the Spirit is a real person. And there's the Spirit is God and deity himself, too. The Trinity comes out in this text in amazing ways. But we grieve the very heart of God. Beloved, I want to ask you, do we really grieve over sin? Or do we just get mad because we got caught? You know what I'm saying? What is it that detours us from sin? It's understanding who God is. He's this holy, righteous, perfect, awesome God who loves you profoundly. And then you're treating him like what? Dirt. And yeah, there's all sorts of things that we can do to help us to stay away from sin. And one of them is to be caught. But guess what? Every time we sin, guess what? We're caught every time. Because God is present. They started to realize this in this church. They said, what a God. And as I think, do you really grieve over sin? Parents, do you grieve over your children when they sin? Because I know as a parent, sometimes I just get mad at my kids. But I tell you, Kate was so good, is still good at this. None of my kids here, I can say that. So, but she really grieved. It was so effective. She really grieved over their sin. I wasn't as good at it as Kate was. And she would just look them in the eye and she'd say, do you realize how much this hurts us? Do you realize how much this hurts God? And all of a sudden the kids are just tearing up and they realize that they've offended this holy, righteous God and they've broken the heart of not only God and their parents, but it just, you know, I didn't even have to get out the hand or the paddle or the grounding. It was like, they got it. We need to continually and constantly praise our awesome Lord for his glorious saving gospel. And their only hope is through grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. We need to be reminded that you and I are grace-saved sinners. And if not through the filling of the Holy Spirit, we are all doomed, we are all condemned, we are all totally lost forever. This is huge. And do we really believe, though, do we really, really believe that God sees all of our hidden sins? Do we really, really believe that God knows every one of our most ugly secrets? Beloved, we need to submit to this God-given authority in our lives. We need to submit to him again. There's a balance of a great love and revere and yet a great fear. And if Christ or God walked in this room, where would we be? Where would we be? If God walked into this room, literally, where would we be? Would we be going, hey, high five, yeah, whoa, cool. We would be on our faces. We would be on our faces. Could you imagine a church that actually believed this like this New Testament church did? Can you imagine a church like that? Serious. Can we appropriate this into our lives? Can we? I pray we do. I pray we'd understand the transcendent majesty and might and wondrous things of God and how sinful we are, and we need his grace every moment. We need his spirit every moment. Because I don't know about you, but I'm sick of sin. Just sick and tired of it. I hate it. I just don't think many a times we don't hate it enough. And why? Because we don't love God enough. There's a balance there. My prayer is that we'd really be this church. My prayer is that we'd really do whatever it takes to avoid sinning against a holy, righteous God because of His Spirit in us, giving us that hope, that strength, that life, that saving gospel. We need to do this together, beloved. We need to be that church. God is here. And yet, let's pray. Blessed Father God, I pray this prayer for my own life first, Lord, that You would radically change me by the working of Your Spirit through the working of Your Word, that You'd fill me up, that You'd forgive me of my sin, that You'd wash me whiter than snow. Lord, I thank You for the cross and Your work, Your gospel, Your redemption, that You saved me from Your wrath. You saved me from hell, the hell that I truly did deserve because of my wretched heart. And yet, Lord, You created in me a clean heart. You renewed in me a steadfast spirit. You sustained me with a willing spirit. Oh, Lord, I pray that for this church. I pray that for each and every one of us. And if there be anyone here this morning that has yet to truly confess their sin and give their total and full life to Jesus Christ, I pray they would do so. They would simply repent, which means turn from their sin and turn and trust in Christ and Christ alone. And Lord, I pray that if they're hearing that pull and that tug even this morning, that You would give them no rest until they turn. I pray for our children in this church that are still seeming bored with Jesus, that You would awaken their hearts and souls through the filling of Your Spirit, that You would grab them, rattle their spiritual cages, and bring them into the excitement of wonder, of glory of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, make a difference in our lives. Start with me, Lord. Forgive me. I'm sorry. Amen.